Okay, guys, here we are. We're ready. You're in the right place at the right time. Thanks for being here for this great study. Kent just asked me, are we still in Romans? So, yes, Kent, we are still in Romans. We are, and we're coming close to the end. And so I'm just going to be dissolved in tears when we finish the book of Romans. I've been asked, what are we going to do next? I'm going back to chapter 1, verse 1. I'm just going to start it all over again. So, no, I've got something good in store. I've got something phenomenal in store, actually, for you. But I can't turn all my cards over yet, okay? So, glad you're here. We'll be here next week, next Thursday morning, and then we'll be off for a little while. So you're going to want to be sure and be here for next week. So, I want to begin in a word of prayer. Father, as we gather in your name. We're here for a specific purpose, and that is to look into your inspired and inerrant and infallible word. We pray that as we look into your word, that you will give us understanding by your spirit, and that you will apply different aspects of this to our hearts and lives. Father, I pray for these men who have gathered here this morning. I'm so grateful for their eager enthusiasm to look into your word with me. And so make this a very profitable time for time and eternity. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, take your Bible. Turn with me to Romans. Romans chapter 16. And this morning, we're going to be looking at verses 21 to 23. And the title of this is Paul's Ministry Team. Paul's Ministry Team, and that's what this is. So I want to begin, as always, by reading these three verses, and then we're going to dig into it. Beginning in verse 21, Paul writes, Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you. And so do Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, my kinsmen. I, Tertius, who write this letter, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, host to me and to the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the city treasurer, greets you. And Quartus, the brother. Now, in these verses, we see Paul's ministry team huddled up together. They are gathered together probably in one house at one time. They are probably in one room at this moment as Paul is coming to the end of dictating the book of Romans. They are extending their greetings to the church in Rome, and it's an expression of really the solidarity that was already existing in the body of Christ in the first century. As Paul is now in Corinth and writing to the believers in Rome, and these who are with Paul extend their greetings to the believers who are in Rome. They are wired together by the Holy Spirit. They are of one heart, one mind, one soul, though they are not in one place. And it is an expression of their Christian love to extend these greetings. And so I want to recreate this scene here in verses 21 to 23, there are eight names that are mentioned. And as I've already said, they are probably all in one house together. They are probably all in Gaius's house, who is mentioned in verse 23. And the occasion is Paul now coming to the conclusion of the book of Romans. Paul has been dictating verbally the book of Romans, and his secretary is mentioned in verse 22, who has taken the dictation. And so these other names have actually verbally, audibly heard the voice of the Apostle Paul dictate every one of these verses, every one of these lines. And there has been a building momentum and a building anticipation as they come now to the end of the book of Romans. And so no doubt they are tightening their circle around the Apostle Paul hanging on their on Paul's every word. It has probably taken several days to dictate the book of Romans, as it's so logically laid out and organized in such a systematic and linear fashion. And so there's been much deliberate and intentional thought of the Apostle Paul as he has dictated the book of Romans. He may have even jotted down an outline. He may have jotted down some notes to keep him on this perfect track of unfolding what the gospel is. And so, as they have been with Paul, Paul is on his third missionary journey. And some of these have traveled with Paul to come to Corinth. Paul is in Corinth at this moment. And some of them will continue the journey with Paul. He is headed to Rome. But before he goes to Rome, he'll go to Jerusalem. And some of these will go with Paul to Jerusalem. Others will stay here in Corinth. And so Timothy has now joined the team. He has been dispatched on a ministry assignment. And so they have now gathered together. They have heard most, if not all, of the book of Romans dictated. And they sense now we're coming to the end. And Paul probably looks around the room and sees the faces of the different men who are with him, and he verbally now extends greetings on their behalf to the church in Rome, and even the stenographer, the scribe who is taking this all down, he even in verse 22 inserts his own name and say, yeah, and I greet you in Rome as well. And so this really is an incredible picture here. Paul is in Greece for 3 months. It is recorded just very briefly in Acts 20, verse 3 and 4. And there are others with Paul who are not mentioned among these eight names. And it really shows how Christianity is a team ministry. That no one is an island unto themselves. That even the Apostle Paul needs to be surrounded by other co-workers and fellow supporters to help him do what God has called him to do. And these others who are mentioned here all play a strategic part and role in extending the ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I think it's very important for you to be a part of a ministry team as well. Whether it's in your church, whether it is out of your church, Christianity is not a Lone Ranger religion. We're not to be an island unto ourselves. We are to be woven together with a cluster of other men as we serve the Lord. And that's exactly what we see in these verses. So, in verse 21, we have the men who will travel with Paul to Jerusalem. In verse 22, we have his secretary. In verse 23, we have the men in Corinth who are supporting him and who will remain in Corinth. So let's just walk through this list, and I think there's some things for us to gain from this. So I want you to note first Paul's son. That's the beginning of verse 21, Timothy. Timothy is Paul's spiritual son in the faith, not biological son, but spiritual son. He is Paul's disciple, his minister in training, his closest ministry companion, his ministerial assistant, and he calls him my fellow worker. What a humble thing for Paul to refer to Timothy really as a peer and not elevate himself, which he could have easily done as an apostle above Timothy, but he refers to him as my fellow worker. And if Timothy was, in fact, sitting right there, you can imagine what an encouragement that was to Timothy to hear Paul refer to him in this way, and he greets you. Now, let's just talk about Timothy just for a little bit. In Philippians 2, verse 20, Paul says, I have no one else of kindred spirit. I mean, their hearts were knit together, almost like Jonathan and David. I mean, Paul says, I have no one else who shares my heart with me for the Lord and ministry like Timothy does. And in verse 22 of Philippians 2, Paul says, Timothy served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father. That speaks of Timothy's humility and Timothy's readiness to come alongside of Paul and do whatever would be required to extend his ministry. Now, what's interesting here is where Paul mentions Timothy. First of all, he mentions him first in this list of eight names, and that shows, again, the really premier position that Timothy has on Paul's ministry team. But the other thing that should strike us as interesting is that Timothy is mentioned at the end of this letter, not at the beginning. And the other epistles that Paul writes, he mentions Timothy at the beginning. He does so at in 2 Corinthians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, Philemon. Timothy is always in chapter 1, verse 1. He's always in chapter 1, verse 2. And so it should strike us as somewhat different that Timothy is now mentioned here at the end. And the reason may be that Timothy has just now arrived. It may be Timothy was not there at the beginning of the dictation of the book of Romans. And if that is so, then it took more than just a few days, probably, to have dictated the book of Romans. But now that Timothy is here, Timothy is on site, and Paul now mentions Timothy now that he has joined the team and he's in the room. Now, just a little bit more background about Timothy, because he's such a prominent person in the New Testament. Sometime you may want to do just a personal study of Timothy and go to all the various cross-references and piece together kind of a biographical sketch of Timothy. But what we need to know is that he joined Paul's missionary team at the beginning of his second missionary journey. That would be in Acts 16 in verses 2 and 3. And he was served with Paul through thick and thin throughout that entire second missionary journey, and was perhaps left in Greece and Macedonia only to return to Paul later. And he meets up with Paul on this third missionary journey, and he will be with Paul in his first Roman imprisonment, sitting in that house as he was under house arrest. And he will be with Paul after Paul is released from his first Roman imprisonment. And Paul would dispatch Timothy and send Timothy to different churches to inspect and come back and give him a report of how that church is doing, or sometimes to bring instruction to that church. But Timothy was sent out to the church in Corinth, to the church in Ephesus, to the church in Philippi, to the church in Thessalonica. And so Timothy is a very key player on Paul's ministry team. So that's the first name that we see here. And you need to be a Timothy to somebody. You need to be a Timothy to somebody. Now, second, I want you to see Paul's supporters. And the next three names in verse 21, the second half of verse 21, those three names cluster together because they are probably a group that has been specially appointed to accompany Paul on this third missionary journey, certainly from this point on to Jerusalem. And Paul is en route to Jerusalem. He has a financial collection that he has taken up for the poor saints who are in Jerusalem. And so as Paul is traveling now from Corinth to Jerusalem, these three will accompany Paul and no doubt attend to various details and maybe even be a part of protecting Paul as he is carrying so much money with him to the church in Jerusalem. So let's just look at who these men are. Lucius, and that's not to be mistaken for Luke. Now, Luke will be with Paul, but this is a different Lucius, and it's not this Luke right here either, okay? This is the Luke, all right? T-H-E-E. This is a different Lucius, and it may be that this is the Lucius that is mentioned in Acts 13, verse 1, when Paul was first sovereignly set apart by God to be an itinerant preacher, missionary, church planner. And Lucius was one of the elders. He was really one of the prophets and teachers in the church at Antioch who laid hands on the Apostle Paul along with Barnabas and dispatched Paul on his first missionary journey as they went through Galatia. It probably is that very same Lucius. We don't know for certain, but he's been connected. If it is, he's been connected to Paul's ministry, missionary ministry, from the very beginning when Paul was first set apart. In fact, now that I mention it, let's just turn to Acts 13 just very quickly for a second. Acts 13, just so you can see this, verse 1. Now there were at Antioch, and just to remind you, Antioch is where the disciples were first called Christians. And Antioch became the first sending church of missionaries, other than obviously Jerusalem, where the apostles from which they were first sent. But now there were at Antioch in the church, there were prophets and teachers. And we're in this transitional period before there are elders that are appointed. And so they are functioning essentially like elders. They are prophets and teachers. They are shepherding the flock and teaching them the word of God. Barnabas and Simeon, who is called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Mananane, who has been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. Verse 2, while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul, that's Paul, for the work to which I've called them. Then when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. Verse 4, they were sent out by the Holy Spirit. So it may be this same man who was there from the beginning with Paul, and since the Holy Spirit's setting Paul apart to missionary work, laid hands on Paul, fasted and prayed with Paul, as Paul was commissioned by the church at Antioch and compelled by the Holy Spirit to be sent out, it may be now he's reconnecting with Paul as he is on his third missionary journey. And then there's Jason. You see that? Or come back with me to Romans 16. There's Jason. And if it's the same Jason, this is the Jason who was one of the first converts in Thessalonica and who hosted Paul and his church. And let's just go turn back to Acts 17. And in Acts 17, beginning in verse 5, Paul has come to Thessalonica. And we read in verses 2, 3, and 4 how he reasoned with them from the Scripture, explained and gave evidence that Christ had to suffer, verse 3, be raised from the dead. This Jesus whom I am proclaiming to you is the Christ, verse 4, and some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas along with a large number of God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. Verse 5, this created no small firestorm in the city of Thessalonica. And in verse 5, the Jews becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace formed a mob and set the city in an uproar and attacking the house of Jason. Very probably this same Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. When they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities, shouting, these men have upset the world. have these men who have upset the world have come here also. In other words, that means they're turning the world upside down. They're turning the Roman Empire upside down with this message that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Messiah. And so verse 7, and Jason has welcomed them, and they all act according, or they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar. So they're really charging them with civil unrest and civil disobedience, saying there is no other king, saying that there is another king, Jesus. And so Jason finds himself in the midst of this this riot that takes place in the city of Thessalonica. In verse 9, when they had received a pledge from Jason and the others, they released them. Jason had to put up money that Saul, Paul, will not create any more harm in this city, and they'll be moving on to the next city to preach, and Jason will not receive his money unless Paul leaves town. So Jason's all in, not just in words, but in his own resources and in his own house, hosting Paul as he is in Thessalonica. So I'm going to say probably the same Jason here as he picks back up, because listen to this, he's battle tested. He's been on the front lines of spiritual warfare. And when you're out on these missionary journeys, it's no time for amateur hour. I mean, you need men who have had their feet nailed to the floor. Men who have stood fast and stood strong in the face of controversy. You're not wanting to have to babysit somebody on this trip. And that's why Paul said at the end of really at the beginning of a second missionary journey that John Mark cannot come back with me on the second missionary journey. He bailed out on me in the middle of the first missionary journey. He had to go home to mama. It was too tough for him. It was too demanding on this missionary trip. And so Paul cannot afford to be back in a situation like that with some weak-kneed associate who can't hang tight with him when persecution and tribulation comes. And so it makes all the sense in the world that you would have someone like Jason accompanying you now with you as you head out from Corinth to go to Jerusalem and then to Rome. You need the A team with you, not the junior varsity, on an important mission like this. There's a time to bring someone along and to nurture them and to disciple them, but not when all the chips are on the table. This mission is too important for this to be something less. And then there is Sosipater. You see him mentioned here, and he's probably the one mentioned in Acts 20. If you want to turn back to Acts 20 and verse, I'm just going to read verses 3 and 4. And there he, referring to Paul, spent 3 months, and that place is at the end of verse 2. That's Greece. And Corinth is in Greece. When a plot was formed against him by the Jews as he was about to set sail for Syria. And so there literally was a conspiracy against Paul. They were going to probably throw him overboard off the ship and drown him because Paul has created such turmoil in overturning the Jewish religion. And he decided to return through Macedonia. And he was accompanied by Sopater of Berea. That's probably the same man that is mentioned here in Romans 16 and verse 21. It's probably just a shorthand spelling of his name in Acts 20, verse 4, the full, more formal name here in Romans 16, 21. And he calls these three men, I'm back in Romans 16, 21. He calls these three men my kinsmen. And what that means is they are fellow Jews. They are Jews who have come to see that Jesus is the Messiah. the one foretold in the Old Testament, because Paul has been going into these synagogues and preaching that Christ is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. In fact, that was point number one in the apostolic preaching of the gospel. That was always the tip of the spear in these Jewish places, is that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. And so these three men are accompanying Paul. They are with Paul. They are supporting Paul. They are ministering to Paul. They are carrying out, no doubt, various tasks and duties and responsibilities so that this mission can continue to go forward. Well, that leads us now to verse 22. And I want you to see, I want you to see Paul's secretary. That's in verse 22. I, Tertius, who write this letter, greet you. And so Paul does not dictate verse 22. But Paul probably said to him, go ahead and put your name in. And so he writes it first person. And he is a stenographer, a scribe. And it says in verse 22, I, Tertius, who write this letter. The word letter here comes into the English language as epistle. And it's a letter of correspondence. Paul wrote 13 letters of inspired scripture that are in the New Testament. And so this is one of those. And let's just pause for a moment and think about how Paul wrote his 13 epistles. Sometimes Paul wrote the entire epistle with his own hand. And that was the book of Galatians. And that is the first epistle that Paul wrote. And Paul was so upset when he wrote the book of Galatians with a righteous indignation. At the beginning of the letter, he does not say how thankful I am for you, because he is boiling. He is furious because they have compromised the gospel and they have succumbed to the false teachers, the Judaizers. And Paul has a zero tolerance policy for false teaching and false teachers. And so he writes the book of Romans in his own hand, almost as if writing it out and say, here, you read this. And he writes it so emphatically. He says that he writes it with large letters. Some have speculated that Paul has poor eyesight, so he had to write it big so that he could see his own handwriting. I don't think so. I think he wrote that book of Galatians in boxcar-sized letters so that there would be no misunderstanding. You get the message here. You have deserted the gospel. How could you have done this? So that's the one letter he wrote out with his own hand. Sometimes he dictated the entire letter and then would have the stenographer then slide it over to him, and with his own hand, he would sign it and put just a word of greeting in his own hand. And an example of that is 1 Corinthians 16, verse 19. Maybe we can just turn to that rather quickly. 1 Corinthians 16, and just note verse 19 through 21. Verse 21 is what I want you to see. The churches of Asia greet you. Aquila and Priscilla greet you heartily in the Lord with the church that is in their house. All the brethren greet you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. I mean, this sounds like the end of the book of Romans. Verse 21, the greeting is in my own hand. Paul. And it was to add a personal note to this, but it's also a note of authentication, that this is not a false letter being circulated, that this is actually Paul signing this with his own hand. Come to Colossians 4 and verse 18. Colossians 4 and verse 18, and we see the same. And the end of Colossians is the only other book where Paul gives a long string of names. And what's interesting is not only had Paul never been to Rome at this point, yet knows the names of 26 of them in the church at Rome, he had never been to the church at Colossae either. Yet Colossians 4, starting in verse 7 and all the way to the end, is a list of names of people in the church at Colossae, and Paul had never been there. And so it just shows how in tune Paul was with the churches, even the churches to which he had not gone to preach, nor had he founded, yet he kept up with what's going on in these churches. But then in verse 18, please note the last verse, he says, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Well, that's to distinguish it from the whole previous part of the book of Colossians, that he's just adding his signature at the end and writing this last verse as an authentication of it. And let me just give you one more as long as we're doing this. 2 Thessalonians 3. And it's probably interesting just for us to see this morning. There's always a joy of discovery as we study the Bible. And in 2 Thessalonians 3 and in verse 17, Paul does the same. He's been dictating the book of 2 Thessalonians to a scribe who's been taking it down. And now he comes to the end. In verse 17, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. And this is a distinguishing mark in every letter. This is the way I write. And so it is a signature of authentication at the end of the letter. And these letters would be circulated among churches such that many of them would recognize Paul's handwriting. So, if you would, come back now to Romans 16. I just wanted you to see how Paul's practice in dictating these New Testament letters. And there's also an interesting thought here. Some men, and I'm like this, are preachers first and writers second. Other men are writers first and preachers second. My good friend Sinclair Ferguson has told me, Steve, I'm a writer first and a preacher second. In other words, we're either right-handed or left-handed, and you're better and more dominant with one than the other. This may indicate also that Paul was a preacher first and does better dictating than just sitting down with a blank piece of paper and writing. Obviously, the Spirit of God superintending the entire process, but I think it does say something to Paul's predominant gifting in preaching the Word of God. He can even preach as he's dictating. So, but we're back in Romans 16, and in verse 22, there's something else I want to draw your attention to. It's at the end of verse 22. He says, I, Tertius, who write this letter, greet you in the Lord. Now, in the Lord, as I read it here in my New American Standard, would modify greet you. I'm greeting you in the Lord, in the name of the Lord, meaning as one Christian to another. However, in the original Greek, in the Lord actually follows who write this letter in the Lord. And so it underscores, as Paul is dictating this to Tertius, the Lord is also superintending him to write this down correctly without any mistakes and without any errors. And here's a fundamental principle of theology. Not only has God appointed the end of all things, but he has appointed the means to the accomplishment of those ends. That God works through secondary means to accomplish primary ends. And here, as Paul is dictating this letter of Romans, he's also working through the stenographer as well to make sure that there's not a scribal error. And so that speaks really to the veracity and the inerrancy of the book of Romans, that it was written down in the Lord infallibly. So just remember that God accomplishes his purposes by working through means And the means that God delights to work through is through fallible people to accomplish his purposes. I mean, think of even bringing the Messiah, Jesus Christ, into this world. How did he do it? He wasn't airdropped out of heaven. It was through the womb of a virgin named Mary. Mary was a sinner. Mary was very fallible. Yet God chose to work through a sinful, fallible instrument to accomplish the salvation of the world. And here is another example of God working through this man to bring about his perfect will and his perfect purposes. That should be an encouragement to us today, because none of us in this room are perfect, obviously. And we are all flawed and fallible instruments that the Lord picks up. But God can work through men like you and me, just like he worked through Paul and just like he worked through Tertius, in the Lord, to accomplish what he desires to do. Well, this leads us now to verse 23, and the last thing that I want you to note, and there's just a lot of interesting information that's just kind of packed into these verses that would be easy to overlook. The last heading I want to set before you, number four, is Paul's sponsors, and that's in verse 23. These men are Paul's sponsors. They are a help to Paul, either in providing their home for Paul, providing meals for Paul, probably providing some financial support for Paul, because these first two names we know are very prominent men in the city of Corinth. They are what we would call men of means, and they have taken in Paul, and they are sponsors of Paul in supporting him in the ministry to help keep the work advancing. So look at this. Gaius, host to me, and the whole church greet you. Now, Gaius lives in Corinth, and he is what we would call a nobleman. In Corinth, a man of means, relatively wealthy, one of many who came to faith in Christ under Paul's ministry, one of the first who were converted under Paul's ministry. And you can read about that episode in Acts chapter 18. The thing I love about that, Paul goes into Corinth and he preaches, and there is so much resistance that Paul's just ready to move on to the next town. And the Lord appears to Paul in a dream in the middle of the night and says, no, you're going to stay, because I have many people who are in this town. Now, no one is saved yet, and it is a strong case for the doctrine of sovereign election, that there are those who have already been marked out by God from before the foundation of the world, who are the elect of God, who have been chosen by God. They just need the word of God to be brought to them, and God will sovereignly open their eyes and open their ears and draw them, regenerate them, give them the gift of repentance and faith, and bring them into the kingdom of heaven. So one of those first ones to be converted, who were sovereignly chosen by God before time began, was this man. There's a sense of destiny, eternal destiny, about even seeing this man's name recorded in the book of Romans. And if you would, you only have to turn, I think, one page. Go to 1 Corinthians 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And we see his name. I thank God that I baptized none of you. And the reason that Paul would baptize none is so that no one would come up with a harebrained heresy that baptism is necessary for salvation. It is only an outward sign of an inward reality, so that there wouldn't be any confusion. And Jesus also did not baptize. He had his disciples do the baptizing. And so Paul says, I thank God that I baptized none of you. And then he just pauses and he goes, well, except Crispus and Gaius. And he probably baptized them because they were influential men, and it would be a help for the rest of the new believers in order for them to be baptized, to see Paul, in essence, put his authentication on these two men. Paul would never do something just simply because they were prominent, but there would be a good reason for Paul to do it, to encourage others to go ahead and be baptized. So it does speak to the fact that this is a significant man, and when he says host to me, that means Paul lived in his house. Now, he was in Corinth for 18 months. He was in Corinth a very long time compared to the other cities to which he went. The other longer would be in Ephesus, where Paul was there for some 3 years. But 18 months, that's forever for Paul, who's not letting the grass grow under his feet. He was a man on the go. But he spent that time in this man's house and no doubt discipled him and built him up in the Lord. And he's probably the man who's mentioned in Acts 18, verse 7, whose name is Titus Justus, and his full name is probably Gaius Titus Justus. So, he's such a man of means, and his house is so large that it says here, the whole church greets you. And the idea is the church is meeting in his house. Now, it's probably just a large portion of the church. I doubt that the entire church in Corinth could meet in his house, but it is possible. But nevertheless, it does show that he was a man of means. And it's also interesting. Well, I'm going to save this. I'm going to tell you this in just a second. I find it very interesting. But look at the next name here. Erastus, the city treasurer. Now, he's a very visible man in Corinth. He is either an appointed or an elected official, has a very high profile in the city, and he is the man in charge of all the finances for the city of Corinth. And the city of Corinth is a major city. And so this man is obviously very capable. This man is obviously very respected. This man is obviously very trusted. He has stature in the community. He is the chief financial officer for the city of Corinth. And he has now been captured by the gospel. And he has been brought to faith in Jesus Christ. And one thing to say about this is that here now is a born-again Christian working in politics, and he continues to work in politics, that we need witnesses for the Lord in high places. And he should not withdraw and go be in a holy huddle someplace. He needs to be the light of the world and the salt of the earth, and he needs to be in the mix of what's going on in the high circles of Corinth. And so he's still the city treasurer. These two men probably do not travel with Paul to Jerusalem because they have such important positions in Corinth. But what I find interesting, well, let me just finish this out. At the end of verse 23, and Quartus, the brother, we don't know anything about him other than he's the brother, and that probably refers to his biological brother. Well, let me just show you one thing that's interesting. Turn just one page back or over again to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. As Paul writes to the church at Corinth, and remember, Paul is in Corinth when he writes the book of Romans. Just remember that. So there is some crossover with Romans and 1 Corinthians. In verse 26, for consider your calling, and this calling here refers to not just their vocational calling, but also their salvation, sovereign calling, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty. Just right up the road, 30, 40 miles, is Athens, which is the home of the philosophers, the great Greek philosophers, Plato, Aristotle, Seneca, all of those great names. That influence is in Corinth. And Paul is saying to the church at Corinth to encourage them, you just need to know God is not sovereignly called the great intelligentsia of this world. God has reached down to the bottom of the barrel to choose those whom he'll bring into his church. But notice he says there were not many wise. There will be a few who have graduated from the upper elite schools in Athens and in other cities. There'll be some, but they will be the exception, not the rule. And then he says, not many mighty, meaning not many with financial might, not many with political might, not many with community influence, and not many noble. That refers to those of noble birth, those who are blue bloods, those who can trace their ancestry back several generations, and it's just a flow of distinguished people. Paul is saying to the church in Corinth, there's not many of you like that in this church because God wants it that way, because God gets all the glory if this is not a collection of the Fortune 500 people in this church. For God to do something great in this world, God delights in taking nobodies to do great things. Therefore, all the power and all the praise and all the glory goes to God. And then he says in verse 27, God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen. Then he says the things that are not. You know what that means? They're just zeros. They're not anything. The world doesn't even know they exist. That's who God set his heart upon and sovereignly, royally elected in eternity past. God has chosen the leftovers of this world to turn the Roman Empire upside down. And why has he done it this way? Verse 29, so that no man may boast before God. Now, the reason I turn to these verses is what we just read in Romans 16, verse 23. These are the exceptions. These are not the rule. These are the exceptions. This is just a couple out of the thousands there in Corinth who actually were noble, who actually were mighty, who actually did cast a shadow across the city. But for the most part, those in Corinth were those who were just men and women, common people like you and me. Just those who would be pedestrians in life. This should be an encouragement to us that God delights in taking people that the world don't even know exist. God delights in taking people who are not featured in the world to take the message of the gospel to the world and to turn the world upside down for Jesus Christ. Well, this is Paul's ministry team, and it's quite a team. So I just want to end with three observations for you, and then we're going to throw it open for questions. Number one, what do we learn from this? Number one, ministry is a team effort. Even the Apostle Paul, the greatest Christian who ever lived, needed people around him, and he needed to be around people. And for Paul to take the gospel to the ends of the earth, there had to be men around him to play their part and play their role, so that he could be the man who would take the gospel even ultimately to places where it had never been preached. So this should be an encouragement to every one of us that you are needed on Team Jesus. You are needed in your church. you are needed in whatever ministry you plug into. There are no little people in the kingdom of God. Everyone plays a very strategic role. And I trust that you find your place and you fill your place. Second thing, just by way of concluding observation here, ministry must be in the Lord. Just like this secretary wrote in the Lord, everything that we do in serving Christ must be in the Lord. And that presupposes that everything that we do is either in the flesh or it's in the Lord. It's either just drawing out of our own resources or it's what the Lord supplies to us. And so we have to be consciously aware to be dependent upon Christ every step for everything that we do. We cannot take one step in the Christian life on automatic pilot and just presume that things are going to work out. I was in Washington, D.C. yesterday preaching to a conference of pastors, and one man in a Q&A session raised his hand and asked me, how do you know when you are just trying to operate in your own giftedness and when you're operating in the Lord? And I said, yeah, being very gifted sometimes can be a curse because you just presume too much that the Lord is with you just because you're gifted. And I said, here's the answer. Here's the Alpha and the Omega of that answer, and it is prayer. When you pray, you are consciously aware that I need the Lord, and I need the Lord's help. And when we do not pray, we are, in essence, doing this on our own without the Lord's help. And so it should just underscore and remind us that we must be men of prayer and asking God to undergird everything that we do. The last observation, and then I'm going to finish this, is ministry revolves around the Word of God. This whole ministry team was to get the Word out. This whole ministry operation was to get the Word of God to Rome. This whole ministry operation was for the Word of God to be preached in all of these different cities on Paul's third missionary journey. And so what missions is all about, but what ministry is all about, is in one way or another, is for the Word of God to go forward. Whether it's being preached, whether it's being taught, whether it's being counseled, whether it is being sung, whether it is being written. I mean, whatever the avenue is, authentic, genuine ministry is advancing the Word of God. And that's what we see here. And in the book of Acts, when they go to record effective ministry, they always record it this way, Acts 19, verse 20, the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. The word of the Lord was spreading, Acts 12, verse 24. And so that's what we want for this study. We just want for the word to advance. I mean, that's why we even live stream this. That's why we record this. That's why we take such care to try to study these passages. And that's why you come. To be fed and to be taught, because at the epicenter of our Christian lives must be the Word of God. Always remember this. God put the power in the Word. And whatever God is doing in the world, it is always through the advancement of the Word of God. No one will ever be saved without the Word of God. Just mark that down. And no one will ever be sanctified independent of the Word of God. And so that's why the Word must advance. And that's what we see taking place with this ministry team. It's all about getting the Word out. Well, I need to stop. And, you know, it's fun for me to look at verses that are somewhat obscure that we would normally not be camping on and digging into, but trying to get behind these verses and to see what's taking place. There's much blessing for us. So I want to open it up. Kent, do you what have you got, Kent?
Well, I've got a, is this on? Are we on?
Yeah.
A question, Steve, just to follow up really what you were saying. A lot of us come from churches where we would never, ever, or have never heard teaching on these verses. They just skip over them. And a lot of us come from churches that don't go verse by verse, book by book, chapter by chapter. Could you just reemphasize why you teach this way? What is the, and is the other way wrong? I think that would be good for all of us to hear that.
Yeah, no, thank you, Kent, for that question. So why do we preach and teach verse by verse through books in the Bible? And let me also say, there is legitimate expository preaching to do a couple of different approaches, and I'll talk about that here in a second. But the meat and potatoes, the dominant diet that you need for your Christian life is the verse-by-verse, we call it sequential exposition through books in the Bible. I'm going to give you some reasons. Number one, that's how God wrote the Bible. He didn't give you a dictionary. He didn't give you an encyclopedia. He didn't give you a topical index. If that had been a better idea, God would have given you the same truth divided up by topics and arranged by subjects, and he would have given it to you that way. But God is so much smarter than all of us put together. And God knew the greatest benefit for your soul would be for him to give it to you like a library. The Bible is a library made up of 66 books, and it's divided into different sections. There is the biography section. There is the legal section, there's the poetry section, there's the prophecy section, et cetera, et cetera. So, first of all, we do it this way because that's how it has been given to us. It only makes sense that we would predominantly teach the Bible this way. But secondly, it ensures that the full counsel of God is taught. We have spent the last 4 years going through every single verse in the book of Romans. We're down to the last three. I haven't skipped any hot potatoes. And trust me, there are some hot potatoes in the book of Romans. I have had to weigh in and address and teach every difficult verse that is controversial, that is provocative, and you need the whole truth. Half the truth is not the truth. Only the whole truth is the truth. And so this method ensures that you have a full adult portion of truth being served to you. Those are the two compelling reasons. The third would be we end up addressing passages like we did today that we would have never addressed otherwise. And so many times God has hidden the gold in these obscure verses, and it's not until you dig into them do you go, oh my goodness, I really needed that today. So that's why we're committed to this. Further, there is a built-in balance. Every preacher has his pet doctrines, his favorite truths. We call them hobby horses, sugar sticks. And you just gravitate to those truths. And if you're invited to preach someplace, those are your kind of go-to subjects. Well, no one can live their Christian life under such an imbalanced presentation of the truth. You have to have the full balance. So by me preaching verse by verse through books in the Bible, it forces me to address everything. I can't just preach to you or teach you my favorite doctrines and the truth and just skip around and cherry pick what I want to address. I have to address verses that are not my favorite thing to address, but they become my favorite thing to address once I get into it. And even for you, they may not be your favorite thing to hear. You may walk in here on a Thursday morning and you go, oh my goodness, we got more names. This is wearing me out. I thought this was a Bible study. This has become a phone book. Well, you know what? These need to be your favorite verses as well. Why? They're in the Bible. And if they're in the Bible, they're important. The other thing is, I am modeling for you how to study the Bible. And if I'm bouncing all around the place, you're not being shown how to study the Bible. By me going line by line, verse by verse, phrase by phrase, clause by clause, and give attention to the context, cross-references, historical background, geographical setting, historical, political background, all of that in order to try to make sense and understand this, you need to be in a church where careful attention to the Word of God is being given, because that's how you're going to read the Bible when you go home. That's how you're going to teach your children when you go home. And so you need to be in a church where the preacher is preaching verse by verse through books in the Bible just so that you can learn proper laws of interpretation, so that you can learn about the importance of verb tenses, antecedents to pronouns, what participles modify main verbs. You go, I don't want to know those things. Okay, well then just don't know how to read the Bible then. But if you want to read the Bible, you're going to have to learn these things. And when I was in high school, I could care less about those things. I just wanted to play sports. But now that I love the Bible, I want to know everything that's in here the best that I can. So, Kent, for those reasons, and there are more reasons, but I won't give more reasons, that's why we're so committed to this. Now, let me just say this very quickly. There is a legitimate form of expository preaching that we call topical or doctrinal exposition. I want to get all the cards turned over here, where you take a doctrine and you trace it through either a book in the Bible, a testament, or the entire Bible. And that is a legitimate form of expository preaching. It just must be a topic worthy of your study. I have written a book, Show Me Your Glory, that just came out. It's a study of the attributes of God. I have to go through the entire Bible and trace out the holiness of God, the omnipotence of God, the righteousness of God, the love of God, the mercy of God, the wrath of God. That's not all just in one chapter in the Bible. So I have to tie it all together. But that's not the meat and potatoes of the diet I want to give you, or that your pastor should give you. The meat and potatoes should be what we've been doing here. And if you'll do this, then when you do a study that's a topical doctrinal study, I've done one for Ligonier called The New Birth, where I just trace the doctrine of the new birth through the entire Bible. That's a very legitimate form of exposition. It's just every verse you come to, you're going to have to set up camp, and you're going to have to properly interpret that. Now, very quickly, I do want to add, there is a biographical exposition where you could take a character in the Bible, like, let's just say Timothy, and connect all the verses together on Timothy or Paul or John the Baptist. That also is legitimate. You can take a chapter in the Bible and not the whole book. And you could do, for example, Exodus 20 and the Ten Commandments, and just go verse by verse through that. Okay, Kent, you've got another question.
Well, last question is from Germany.
Ah!
When, and can you explain to these men that have been here, when are you going to come out with your Romans commentary, and who's doing it, and what's all that about?
Okay, wow, from Germany. Thank you for watching us. Yes, all of these studies are being transcribed, and all of these studies, the manuscripts, the transcriptions are being edited. And I have edited the first 8 chapters of Romans. And an editor right now is at the end of chapter 3 following my edits. And a year from right now, volume one is due, which will be Romans chapters 1-8. It'll be published by Brodmann and Holman Academic, which is the publishing arm of the Southern Baptist Convention. The B&H Academic is actually a very good publishing arm. I don't think a whole lot of Lifeway and what all they allow to be sold in that, but B&H Academic is trustworthy. There'll be a volume two that will then come out 3 years from now. I'm going to try to have it in 2 years. So the whole project will be 1,600 pages to cover everything that we have covered in this Romans study. So it'll be two volumes of 800 pages each. So if the Lord brings it to your mind, please pray. Even as we finish Romans, I'm not finished with Romans. I still have a lot of work to do with Romans. And when we finish Romans, and we have one or two studies left, we're going to just continue to go, and I've got the next book picked out.
Can we have our picture?
Can you have your picture? Yeah, we'll have a group picture.
In the commentary.
Oh, can you have your picture in the commentary? Is what Kent, all of us. Kent, I just think that is an idea that has never been entertained. I just have some feeling the marketing department is maybe going to veto that. Yeah, so, but you guys have been a huge part of this study. We started out with Kent and three young men. Maybe it was four young men. We started out up on the second floor. And God has used my great friend Kent to be the platform and the vehicle for this to come about. And I walked in one day, and there was a camera up, and I said, "Kent, what is that camera?" And he goes, "Just do your thing. Just do your thing." And then I came a couple weeks later, and there's another camera, and the next thing I know, we're down here. And I go, "Kent, are you sure that's a good idea for us to come down here?" And look what the Lord has done. And so I praise the Lord for what the Lord has done. And the people who are watching this, I mean, that's just one random person from Germany. This is going out around the world. And wherever I travel, people come up to me and they just say, "Be nice to Kent."
Yes.
Okay? I can be in the Far East and people will say, "Be nice to Kent."
Yes,
I've enjoyed this. We're going to be here next week. I don't think I'll be able to finish it next week, though it's possible to finish it next week. We're not going to look at verse 24. They're in brackets in your Bible because they weren't in the original manuscripts. We're going to end in verses 25 to 27. And what verse 25 and 27 is, it's a recap of the entire book. So it's a succinct summary of the book of Romans in the form of a doxology. So it's theology and doxology brought together. And so it'll be very rich, and I think you would want to be here for that. Then I'm going to be gone for a while, and I've got to do a bunch of teaching and preaching elsewhere. So please be here next week, and we may or we may not finish it next week. If not, then we'll...
Sunday.
Yeah, and I'll be preaching this Sunday at Trinity Bible Church of Dallas, and that's just directly across the street. And I can't wait. It's Genesis 1, 26 to 31. "Then the Lord said, 'Let us make man in our image.' And he made them male and female." And there is so much truth. You need to know, what is the image of God in man? You need to know, what is the image of God in you? And so that'll be 9:45 this Sunday. Come to Sunday school earlier, but be sure and be there for the preaching of the Word. I cannot wait. It's going to be a big God Sunday. So, Father, thank you for this study. I thank you for these men. Use them greatly and mightily as they go out into their places of vocation. Encourage them. And I pray you would bring us back this time next week. I look forward to seeing so many of these men on Sunday as well. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Amen.